Last week we began our study of the Bible book, 1 Samuel, and we unpacked the drama that Hannah had to endure as she was struggling with grief of not having any children. And we learned that really she couldn't find a safe place to go. Her husband, Elkanah, had a second wife, Peninnah, and it was which was legal back then. Which is kind of a good reminder, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's actually a good idea to do something. And probably the reason that Elkanah married Peninnah was because Hannah could not have any children. So here's Hannah dealing with this difficult issue in her life of not being able to have the children that she wanted to have, and then Elkanah marries somebody else. So a difficult situation now is born into a toxic environment. And Peninnah ended up having a bunch of kids. I mean, she just had a lot of children. And instead of feeling compassion for Hannah, she ridiculed Hannah. She mocked Hannah. And so it made her life just insufferable. And it would also be just a daily confirmation of what she felt lacking in her own life and what she wanted so desperate. And we saw how Elkanah was a bit on a clueless side about how to come along and comfort his wife. He comes along to her first, says, "So why are you upset? And is it because you don't have kids?" I'm like, "Oh, Mr. Sensitivity, right?" And then the worst of worst things, he says, "Well, aren't I enough? Aren't I worth 10 children, 10 sons?" And I'm thinking that's the answer would be, yeah, no. And so she goes to where she thinks that she can really be safe, and that's to the tabernacle, to church, to pray. She's so distraught. She's overcome with grief. She's crying. She's weeping, but she's not making any sound. And the priest looks at her and goes, "She's drunk." And accuses her of being so. And Hannah responds vigorously, if not panically, that she is not drunk, that she's distraught in her life situation. She explained that she was praying to God, that God would give her a child. And she was praying that, "God, if you give me a child, I'll give that child back to you for lifelong service to you." And when someone is struggling in life, we understand that we should be sensitive to them, that we should be encouraging to them. I doubt there's anybody in here that thinks that's wrong. I think everybody in here probably agrees we need to be sensitive to people when they're in places of discouragement in their life. We also understand that Elkanah, Peninnah, and Eli, they did nothing to support her. They were doing nothing to really encourage a healthy relationship with her that they could have had with her. And that she did not find in them a safe presence. And we see that the way that they reacted to her situation was destructive. It made her even worse. It drove her to where she could no longer eat, where she would just run off sobbing. They should have been more sympathetic and kind. And however, now her situation is about to change. And I'd like us to pick up where we left off last week with 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll look where Hannah gets accused and her defense, and then we'll move on from there. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, No, Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety." And Eli answered to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him." Let me just stop right there for a moment. When I read this passage, and we talked about this last week, that we kind of look at this whole passage and we just read through it. And when we read the Old Testament, we usually just try to hurry up and get to the New Testament, right? And so we race through this. And probably chapter one, most of us, the first few times we've ever read this passage, the whole chapter we read in 15, 20 seconds. And we're done and we're moving along. We don't stop and look around at what's happening. And sometimes we miss things. It's like last week, we just covered the first 12, 14, 15 verses, looking at what was actually happening in Hannah's life. So we're going to be camping in chapter 1, chapter 2 for a couple weeks, just to let you know. But here, again, it's a danger of kind of moving along quickly and not really seeing what's happening here. So he's accusing her of something that's not true. She says, oh, no, not me. I'm not a wicked woman. And then he responds. Now, when we read this, we might just read it without considering any inflections or something that are happening here. I tell you, when I read this, you know what I think of? I think of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. If you've seen It's a Wonderful Life, I love that movie. It's great, you know. And, you know, if you've been around enough, I've talked about it from time to time. But there's a great scene early on. And that's of a George Bailey, who's the main character of the whole movie. He's 12 years old. He saves his brother's life. He falls through the ice saving his brother who's in the frozen water. He loses his hearing in one of his ears. And he's back after being sick. And he goes to where he works as a soda jerk. That's people who make malts and milkshakes and things like that. At a drugstore. Well, the drugstore owner is Mr. Gower. Mr. Gower is drunk. And he's in the back. And he calls George Bailey to deliver some pills for a little boy who's very, very sick. And Mr. Gower is drunk because he's sitting there at a chair. He's looking at a picture of his son with a telegram that reads that his son had died of influenza. It's 1919 during that epidemic. So he's distraught. He's drowning himself in alcohol. He's made the medicine for a little boy. But George Bailey notices that he took the medicine they put in the little capsules from a jar marked poison. So he doesn't deliver the pills. Mr. Gower finds out, boxes the kid's ears, and the little boy, George Bailey, is explaining to him that you've accidentally put poison in the capsule. Mr. Gower realizes what he had done, that he falsely accused George Bailey of being lazy and good for nothing, and that he had actually saved that little boy's life from eating poison, but also saved Mr. Gower's reputation and kept Mr. Gower adding on to his trauma of the death of his son. You know, George's actions saved that boy's life, and he preserved Mr. Gower's dignity. And he never mentions it because that's the kind of person George Bailey was. But Mr. Gower was there for George Bailey throughout his entire life. He was there to support him and encourage him. His whole thing, his whole demeanor changes when he realizes that George Bailey had rescued him. He smiles, he's happy, he goes from being gowering, and hugging him and thanking him. I imagine that there's a complete emotional change with Eli as he's now going from accusing her, realizing what he's done, and so go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made of him. You know, so there's some change in Eli's demeanor here. So let's continue. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So this tells me also there is probably something more too than he's just making a statement. Because all of a sudden now she feels blessed. She feels like God has heard her prayer. She is now no longer crying. So when she left Peninnah and Elkanah, you know, at the feast, you know, she ran off sobbing, crying, not eating. Now she walks in looking really good and sits down and says, it's okay, what's for dessert? And they're probably going, wonder what that's about. And it continues. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I've asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Well, you do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. As I had mentioned last week, you know, we looked at the terrible way that Hannah was treated when she was emotionally distraught. Now things have changed. Eli realized that he had falsely accused her, and his demeanor changed. And when we and he blesses Hannah, and Hannah's happy, she's eating. And then we see that when Hannah has a child and explains to Elkanah that she will not go to Shiloh like she's supposed to go, he tells her, "You do what's best." Now, it really doesn't take too much to understand about destructive forces of unkind remarks, especially when people are going through difficult times. When we see people who beat up people who are in difficult situations, we understand that's cruel. We get that. We get the need for a safe place when people are struggling. But we also need to be a safe presence for people when things are not going bad. Actually, we need to be a safe presence when people are excited and that they are happy. Now, oftentimes we just think life is just full of misery. A lot of times that's our own creation. Because the reality is, most things go right every day. We get up, our eyes open, we can see things better when we put the glasses on sometimes, but we can see things. We're able to move. Most people that we know are functioning, able to go to work, they drive, if they're retired, they do the events that they want to do. We look through our daily life, and most things went pretty good. A lot of times, days go according to the way that we had planned them. Sometimes not, but most of the time, pretty good. And it's how we respond to people when things are going good that actually will build up our relationships. I mean, we always talk about when things going bad, that's when people kind of step up, that's when you really reveal their true character. I think really our true character is revealed in good times. Because there's not a need for us to step up. At least we don't think so. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a researcher explain this thing called active, passive, destructive, and constructive responses. I know, kind of crazy, right? That's a lot of talk. But the studies show that there's really just one response that actually helps to sustain healthy relationships. And that's an active, constructive response. Actually, I would change his terms and say that the others are just reactions. But anyway, what happens is with the other things, at the worst, they're detrimental at good, at creating relationships or having good relationships. Or at worst, they're just mediocre or neutral at the best. So I want us to look at this concept. So there's a box that I want to show you. There's a box that you'll see up on the screen right now. It's a four square diagram. And let me just tell you what it is. So it's about healing, healthy responding to people. So in the left-hand corner, there is the active, constructive, active, destructive on the left, active, passive, constructive on the right. So I want to explain what all that looks like. I'm just going to make up an illustration to tell you how we respond in these areas. Let's just say your spouse comes in, you're sitting there, and you're in the living room, and your spouse comes in with a big smile on their face, and they say, "Guess what?" And we're going to start with the active destructive first. My recipe just won the Martha Stewart Baking Contest, and I've been invited on her show. So the active destructive. Wow! How did that happen? Did they actually taste what you cook? I wouldn't get my hopes up about being invited again once they do. just saying. That's pretty destructive. That's actually going out of your way to be destructive, right? Passive destruction. I just won this contest, going on Martha Stewart. Huh. Are we going to have to pay for that travel? Are you going to want something to wear new on this show? Not really aggressive, passive, but not encouraging. We get that. We understand why those are not healthy. The passive constructive statements, they're not helpful either. They don't really hurt. They just don't help. Passive constructive is, oh, that's really nice. So are we going to eat soon? So you acknowledge it, but then you move on to the next thing that's important to you. So what is an active constructive? Now, this takes some effort because it's not only thinking about what you should say, it actually indicates whether you've been paying attention all along. And sometimes that's where we kind of get in trouble, right? So person comes in, says, my recipe just won, going on Martha Stewart. Fantastic. Now, you submitted your chocolate cannonball cheesecake recipe, right? Oh, yeah, I know that. Oh, yeah, that. No wonder that won. That's just great. And really, how many people did you beat out? Must have beat out thousands. That's just incredible. And that's an incredible cheesecake. I'm so proud of you. I knew you could do it. And you're going to be on TV. What do we need to get you ready? Is there something that we need to do? Is there some way that I can help? See, that's constructive. Active constructive is only response that they have found that strengthens relationships. People who are in marriage counseling, they recognize this, they've studied this. This is the box that when couples are struggling, this is the box when they want to kind of bring some healing into how they treat one another, this is where they have to dwell. Actively encouraging one another. Very biblical concept. And it's easy to be in the others. Actually, we don't even have to do any effort to be in the others. Actually, for instance, just after the service today, I was talking to some families, and we were talking about our kids and, you know, our adult kids and when they achieve things. And I said, oh, yeah, when my kids achieve things, you know, like they come home and say, oh, I got this achievement or I got this diploma. I'm like, I always want to see it to make sure. They said, so is that destructive? And I said, I want to see it so I can frame it so that they can have it in their room and that they can always enjoy it for the rest of their lives. You know what that's called? A good save. So. But see how easy it is? You can just make some little comment and it's not helpful. Now, does that mean that everything we have to be is active constructive? No, that would just... Whew. How could you get everything done? But really, that should not be something that is so foreign that we don't know how to do it. So let's look at the passage and see how we would plot these folks. So look at Eli, verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. Then Eli said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Okay, that's his response. Elkanah. Hannah did not go up to the feast, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, well, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So if we were to kind of plot them on the diagram, we would probably, most people, and just reading that, we would probably say, well, you know, they're not negative, so they're probably constructive, and most likely they are passive. So Eli is saying, go in peace. So Eli would be passive, constructive. Elkanah says, I'll do what's best. That seems pretty passive and constructive also. Again, remember what I said, we just blow through these passages. We don't stop and actually consider what they're actually doing. So let's just do that. Let's begin with the husband, Elkanah, because he's kind of the key player here next to Hannah. Elkanah, look at verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Okay. First of all, in that time and that place, for him to give her permission to make that big decision was a big step. She just said, I want to wean him so that when we take him to the Lord, he can live there forever. When she was praying about having a son that she would give back to the Lord, we get no hint that she even clued in Elkanah about that prayer. So here she is saying, I know you're going to go to the feast. It's what we do every year. I know we're supposed to because that's the pilgrimages that we're supposed to do as a family. But I don't want to take him yet. I want to stay here, and when we do, he'll stay there. And Elkanah said, okay, we'll do it your way. That's pretty big. You know, plus, Elkanah is going to travel not with his old family. So he's just there with Peninnah and her children. He has a new son. Family will be gathering. So, well, where's Hannah? Where's Samuel? Oh, they're back home. Oh, are you guys okay? That's what we would say today, right? Oh, must be something wrong with Hannah and Elkanah. They're not traveling together. So there's more than just a slight, you know, just whatever. He's actually supporting her. I was really surprised. I'll be really honest. I was reading the commentaries, and they were like, oh, you know, he was kind of gave lukewarm approval of what she was doing. And I'm thinking he gave pretty good approval of what she's doing. She's letting her make this major decision for both of them. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, and ephah of flour and skin and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young, 3 years old probably. So they're bringing their 3-year-old son. She's picked a bull. She's created everything that needs to sacrifice. So they're going to bring the baby in, make a sacrifice to dedicate the baby for the permanent service of the Lord. So she's organized all that. And what does it say? And they, who's they? Elkanah. And they slaughtered a bull, and they brought the child to Eli. There he is, right there with her, standing right there with her. He's not giving some lukewarm approval. He's actively involved with her. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. So she's talking to Eli now saying, yeah, remember me? We would have said, hey, you remember me? You're the one that said I was drunk. She doesn't say that. She doesn't even bring it up. How nice is that? She says, do you remember me? I'm the one that was praying for the child. Then further on, it says Samuel was ministering in chapter 2. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up to see her husband, went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Okay, this is the sweetest verse in the entire Bible. You know why? She's dressing him up like a little priest. She's making him a little robe that he looks just like the priest that he's working with. Can you see this little 3, 4, or 5-year-old kid running around dressed like that, serving the Lord in the tabernacle? What a sweet story. And who is right there with her? Elkanah. So we would remove Elkanah from that passive box, and we would move him to the active box. He was very active. Well, what about Eli, the priest? Well, let's see. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. So we said already, whatever he said to her, she believed. However he said it, comforted her. So there's some activity there. Then Eli would bless Elkanah. So this is after she said, do you remember me? I was the one that was praying. He remembered. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman. for the petition she asked for the Lord so they would return to their home. And they did have more children. So here he's raising their son to serve the Lord. They come. He blesses them. He's very active in there. So we would move him from the passive to the constructive. We understand that's what you should do. If you're the husband, if you're the spouse, this is a box you should live in for a good amount of time. Even a wife, this is where you live. If you're a minister, a priest, a pastor, yeah, that kind of makes sense that you would live up in there too. And this is very, we see this in the Bible. We see this, you know, in healthy relationships in the Bible, very important. And then when we come to Jesus, he affirms this. But then, being Jesus, you know what he does? He just takes it a little bit further. You know how he likes to do that? You know, where he takes it where we kind of are living and going, yeah, we can agree with that. And he goes, oh, and by the way, just for you to think about and to do, let's add this dimension to it. And here is what he says. Verse 32 of Luke chapter 6. So if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So he's basically saying, hey, so you know, if the people that are important to you, you're doing good to them, you're loving them. Yeah, everybody does that. That's what we expect of everybody. This is what we talk about, human dignity, respecting people. Then he goes on, and if you do good to those who do good to you, so what benefit is that to you? Well, that just makes sense. Well, we want to be good neighbors, and you know, if somebody does something nice to us, we want to do the back. But he says that even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Not even about getting any more profit or interest, but to lend it out. You see where he's going? Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So now he wants you to love your enemies. So that box up there, that active construction, is to be loving your enemies. Now look at Matthew chapter 5, what it says. You got that up there? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So some translations say, and bless those who persecute you. Some of the modern ones say, pray. You know what actually what it says? Speak well of those who persecute you. So some are interpreting that as speaking well of them, as praying for them, that you're praying for their well-being. Others are saying, well, no, it's blessing. It's actually speaking well of them. You know which one it is? It's both. And why do we do it? Because God is merciful. We're to be merciful because he's merciful. We are to do it because we understand that as sinners who have been saved by faith, that we have come to Jesus Christ, recognizing we could not rescue ourselves. We confessed him as our Lord and our Savior. He rescues us from a Christless eternity, from an eternity of hopelessness, and allows us to be called his children. That if we have received this amazing gift of forgiveness and mercy, we can also extend that to the worst of our enemies, because we were at one time God's enemies. So who are you responding to? It comes up to, we have to be responding often in that active, constructive thing. Even to those that we don't like. Listen, I have friends that are way to the left, and I have friends way to the right, and let me just tell you, sometimes I'll challenge them and ask them, why don't you say something positive about the other side? They can't do it. And the reason they can't do it is because they don't want to do it. Because they're afraid if they say anything positive about anybody else, then I'm giving them credence or I'm agreeing with them. Nothing of the sort. You know, Jesus told this amazing parable about the manager, the shrewd manager, illegal manager, crook. And the master found out the guy was embezzling money, told him, says, well, we're going to take care of things tomorrow, get your accounts in order. And he just goes around telling people who owed his master, oh, just cut that bill in half. What does the master do? Doesn't condemn him, says, pretty smart guy. Now when he leaves here, people remember him and do good to him because he took care of them. Does that mean that he approves of what he did? No. But you can admire what he did. Jesus tells that parable, says, you know, there's people out there that just know how to do things, and sometimes we can learn from them, as long as it doesn't violate Scripture. And sometimes it's okay to come alongside and somebody that you dislike a whole lot. Maybe it's a person at work that just got a promotion and nobody understands, and maybe you understand why. Maybe that person is a jerk. Maybe that person comes in and is grumpy, doesn't talk to anybody, but that person comes in on time, does their work, goes home. Comes back, doesn't give anybody any hard time, just doesn't want to talk to anybody. Maybe he is a little gruff at times. But does excellent work, does it, and finishes it. And you know what? Somebody says, well, I don't understand why he got his job because he's such a jerk. You can say, well, he does come in on time. He does his work. He gets a lot done. You can leave the jerk part out, right? That's not easy because we don't want to give credence or, you know, credibility to anybody we disagree with. Yeah, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that want. It just says, love your enemies. Pray for them, bless them, speak well of them, do good for them. So today, what I want to challenge you as we wrap this up is look at that constructive, active constructive box. Who in your life right now, family member, somebody that you love, that you know that you kind of need to be a little bit active, constructive, you have that positive way to build them up. Maybe there's somebody that's, you know, you've just been kind of more passive in your constructiveness or maybe a little destructive in your passiveness, that you just need to reach out and encourage that person. I just want you to write that person's name down. Just write that person down or put it in your mind and say, this week, I'm going to go and I'm going to deliberately be active, constructive in that person's life. Now, I want you to think of the person you really don't like that you see. Could be a family member, could be a neighbor, could be a work associate, could be just somebody that you see once in a while. And I want you to think of a way that you can be active and constructive to that person. Now, when you go to that person, go and say, well, the pastor asked me to find the worst person I can think of to be active constructive to you. That's not active constructive. That's actually active destructive. But what can you say to that person that would actually affirm some quality in their life that you see? Don't lie. Don't lie about it. But you see a quality that you appreciate, that you can just say, hey, you know, you come in to work on time and you do your work. I really admire that. And if we, a lot of people would do better if they could have that discipline. It could be as easy as that. Whatever it is, I want you to just write that person's name there or put that in your mind that this week I'm going to do this. And then let's just try to make it more of a habit. Father God, I just ask that as we consider more about what it means to be actively constructive in people's lives, that we would take time to do that. And that we would be ready to show that, you know, even in the smallest detail, that we remember something that's important to them, or that we notice something that's important in their life, that we can bear witness that they matter. And that we appreciate them. so that we can create that healthy relationship with them. To be able to build the bridges so that we can represent you even better to them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stay.